Well, if you take your Bible and turn to 2 Samuel, we're in 2 Samuel and we'll begin a reading from Scripture at verse 17. The context here, you'll remember, is that the messenger has come to David at Ziklag and has told him about the death of Saul and Jonathan. And that messenger has been put to death after his claim to have been involved in the killing of Saul. He thought he would get a reward, but instead he faced judgment from David. But we're coming then, after all of that, to verse 17. So 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 17. "And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, 'The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of woman. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished?'" Amen. And we end the reading there. In those times of great grief, how do you process what has happened? How do you process the loss, perhaps, of someone that's dear to you, and even the events surrounding that? Well, as we come back to this chapter again, we have David processing the great loss of Saul and Jonathan. He's been told by this Amalekite messenger that Saul and Jonathan were killed and that Israel have lost the battle. So how is David going to react to the shocking news? Well, true to form, being the prodigious songwriter that he is, David responds by expressing his heart in song, and particularly here, a song of lamentation. Again, as I said last week, the last time we were gathered, it's perfectly appropriate for a believer to lament. There are countless examples of lament in the Bible. There are numerous psalms of lament. There's even a book called Lamentations, a sad song. And here with this song, you have David lamenting over Saul and over his dear friend Jonathan. Verse 18, then, after introducing this lamentation in verse 17, verse 18 then says, David, he commanded the teaching of the bow to Judah. It says, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Now, you'll notice the words "the use of" are in italics. You could read it, "He bade them teach the children of Judah the bow." And you might wonder, what are we to make of that? Most suggest that the bow is possibly the title of this song that is about to be given to us. And it may well be that the song gets known by that title. It certainly mentions the bow of Jonathan within the song, so perhaps it came to be known by that title. But many suggest that this is actually the title of the song, rather than saying that David taught his men how to use bow and arrow. It's telling us that he made sure his men were taught this song. Now, I maybe can't say it conclusively, but to me that seems the more sensible understanding of that verse, because it seems strange if you look at verse 17, David lamented with this lamentation. And then before we actually get to the lamentation, you've got this strange comment about military tactics, military training. That seems strange to me. It does seem like a reasonable explanation that the bow is actually the title of this song. He not only wrote the song then, but he taught the song to his people, the people of Judah, or here to his men who were with him, and probably the people of Judah in time to come. So what you have is David expressing his heart with this song, but he wants the children of Judah to know the song as well. He wants them to learn it by heart so that it won't be forgotten. And if that is the case, it certainly would indicate that David felt this song was important, not just for the current moment as he expressed his grief, but it was important for the ongoing lives of his people, the people of God in his day. And I suppose we can say of this song, it's important for us as well, even though we're very far removed from the context of it, because, well, God has preserved it in his word. He's preserved it for our good, for our learning, for our admonition. So let's consider together David's song of lament. We've got a lamentation to be remembered. That's what we're calling it, a lamentation to be remembered. Now, first of all, you've got dismay for Israel's defeat. There's within this lamentation, there is dismay over Israel's defeat. The song begins proper in verse 19 by saying that the beauty of Israel is slain. Or you could even read that, the glory of Israel is slain. And in a limited sense, that is a good enough description for Saul and for Jonathan. You know, on the practical level, you've got Saul, who was the king. He was the one anointed by God to rule over the people, to lead them, to defend them. It was through him that Israel hoped to prosper. Jonathan was part of that royal family. He likewise had accomplished a lot in the defense of his country. He had a tremendous reputation as well. So you could look at these two, these individuals who make up the royal family. They're in some ways the pride of Israel in that outward sense, in terms of their standing. They are the beauty of Israel. They're the glory of Israel. And therefore their deaths are seen as such a great loss. David says of this tragedy, the beauty of Israel being slain, he says, "How are the mighty fallen?" And that's going to be one of the main themes of this song. It's used here in the introduction. It's going to be used twice more near the end. We'll come back to it later, but for now, you could say Israel's mighty king has fallen on a personal level. David's mighty friend has fallen. And in terms of the battle as a whole, Israel, a mighty people under God, have fallen. They've fallen. But then David elaborates on these dreadful events. He, first of all, expresses, I think, his dismay at the triumphing of the enemies. He's dismayed by this idea that the enemies would triumph after the battle. He says in verse 20, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." Now, those were two prominent Philistine cities. And David is thinking about how dreadful it is that the word is going to be reaching these places soon enough about the Philistines' great victory over Israel. He maybe remembers himself the great rejoicing of the Israelite woman as after he killed Goliath and the battle way back then, and Israel's great victory. They came and went through the different towns and villages, and the woman of the villages came out, and there was rejoicing and dancing in the streets and lifting up of that cry, you know, "Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000, and they were all rejoicing in the great victory. Well, David can't stomach the idea that the enemies of Israel might be having a similar celebration. And of course, he's speaking poetically here. David has no authority to stop the message from reaching these Philistine cities. He's hardly going to send out literal orders to the Philistines saying, "Don't tell anyone." But the point is that it's a dreadful thing, a grief-inducing thing, that the enemy would be able to boast and be glad at the downfall of God's people. There's a dismay here at the triumphing of the enemies. And then on top of that, there is dismay at the tragedy of the events. David says in verse 21, and it's very strong language here, he says, "Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul as though he had not been anointed with oil." Mount Gilboa, that's the area where this defeat took place. That's where the battle was fought. That's where Saul and Jonathan died. That's where Israel was overcome. And essentially what David is doing here, he's calling down a curse from God upon that whole area. He's saying, let there be no dew, let there be no rain, let there be no fields of grain with which we could bring offerings unto God. Essentially he's saying, let that whole area just be destitute. It's almost as if he's saying, such is the disaster that's occurred there, let God blot that area off the face of the map. And that's the idea. Now that might sound very extreme, but it's quite a common way of expressing your horror at certain events throughout Scripture. It's a way of expressing how dreadful something has been. You have something similar in Job chapter 3. It's also written in this poetic, this song type form. And when Job thinks upon the disaster that has struck himself, his home, his family, his business, his health, everything, he says in verse 3, he says, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived." He's asking that the day of his birth be essentially blotted out, that there's a cloud upon it, that the blackness of the day terrifies it. He's saying, let there be no joyful noise in that night. He said in verse 9, concerning the day of his birth, he says, "Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark, let it look for light, but have none." Again, Job didn't have power to go back in time and, you know, blot out the day of his birth, and that's not really what the point is. He's expressing in this poetic way just how dreadful things are for himself by pronouncing a curse upon the day of his birth. You have something similar with Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 20, in grief, he calls for a curse upon the day he was born, and even upon the man who brought the news to his father. He asks for the cursing of the man who came to his father and said, "Oh, good news, there's a man-child born, there's a boy born." Again, Jeremiah didn't have any malice against that man. He didn't literally want God to destroy that man. That wasn't the point. He was speaking in this poetic form to emphasize the horror of his circumstances. And that's what David's doing here. It's as if he's calling for Mount Gilboa to be cursed from now on because of how terrible these events are. And we could ask, well, what is so terrible that it brings forth this emotion and this horror in David's heart? Well, what is so terrible? Well, he explains, he says, "For there," this is midway through verse 21, "for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil." The shield of the mighty is vilely cast away. That is, it's been defiled, it's been cast aside like rubbish, like refuse. He's talking about Saul's shield, which clearly had to fall from Saul's arm in death. Now, there's a little bit of a query at the end of that verse, because you'll see, as our translation puts it, "the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil." But you'll notice that in your King James, quite a few of those words are actually in italics. They're not there in the original Hebrew. It's one of the things our translators do to make sure you know what is part of the inspired Hebrew and what they've added in to try and make sense of it. It lets you know so that you're not just taking man's word and adding it in without knowledge. If you're reading it literally, you can leave out those words in italics, and you read "the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil." Now, the translators added their words there, obviously aware that Saul is the anointed king, and they're trying to make sense of the Hebrew, and they're trying to indicate this idea of Saul, who had been anointed with oil, he's cast down as if that had never happened. Personally, I don't think you need to add the words in there. It seems, from what I gather, that in preparation for battle in those days, a soldier quite often would anoint his shield, literally, with oil. And I suppose largely that was to keep it in good condition, so it's ready for the fight. You don't need to go there now, but in Isaiah 21, verse 5, it mentions the anointing of the shields in the context of battle. To me, it seems that in this place, what David is saying, first of all, is that Saul's shield, which had previously been anointed with oil for the fighting, this shield which was held in Saul's hand and was used for the defense of Israel, has now fallen. The previously anointed shield is no longer anointed. It is no longer put to use. It is cast away as a defiled thing. But of course, I've got no doubt when David is speaking here, he's speaking with a double meaning. And he clearly is thinking about Saul himself too. He uses the shield really to speak about Saul, just as that shield, which would normally be anointed with oil, ready for the fight, and now it's fallen and it's no longer anointed. There's that idea. Saul himself personally had been anointed to be the king. He was God's anointed deliverer and keeper and defender for God's people. But just like the shield in his hand, the anointed king has now fallen. He has been cast to the side in defeat. And now with Saul dead, it's as if Israel has no shield to rest behind anymore. These events in Mount Gilboa, this defeat, it's so tragic because there, Israel's Messiah, that means Israel's anointed one, Israel's Messiah has fallen. God's anointed king and defender is destroyed. So what a reason for dismay. Israel's Messiah is dead. His shield is cast away. And Israel's enemies are rejoicing. They're triumphing as they tell the news from city to city. And as I read that, it makes me think of the dismay of the disciples following the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, at that time, it looked like all was lost. Certainly, if you didn't actively remember Christ's promises, the Messiah was dead. He had been cast aside like a shield that had clanged to the ground. His disciples' hopes were buried with him. And yet, of course, in contrast to Saul, our anointed one, our shield, our defender, was not cast aside for good, but on the third day the shield was lifted up again with all power in Christ's arm. Today, because we have a better Messiah than Saul, we are able to safely stand under its protection. In the case of Christ, with the raising up of the shield again at the resurrection, the boasting of the enemy is put to silence too. It's the people of God instead who can boast and publish the news here, there, and everywhere. We're able to boast against Satan, knowing that if God be for us, who can be against us? We can boast against the tomb, saying, O death, where is thy sting? We can rejoice together, saying, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The death of Saul here was a tragic event, and it really emphasized that God's people need a better Messiah. They need a better king, a better deliverer, one who will not fall like other mighty men. And praise God, that's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the world we live in, people run after this thing and that thing and the other thing, and they're always looking for a deliverer of some sort. They look to the new political way of thinking. They look to a new system. They look to finances or whatever, and they're looking for some mighty thing that can be their deliverer. Sooner or later, it all falls. The mighty fall. And there's only one mighty one left standing, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's him that we need. And praise God, when we're found in him and have him as our mighty one, the one who voluntarily fell, but who has risen again, and risen with power to live forevermore. Let me stress another thing. You know, there was a very practical reason, I think, why this song was taught to the men of Judah and why they're to remember it, if we're understanding verse 18 properly, this idea of teaching the bow, teaching the song to David's men. There's a very practical reason for remembering it, because David mentions here the triumphing of the enemy and the falling of the anointed one. And in doing so, his men are being taught to remember these events so that in future battles, when these men stand on the battlefield against Philistines, they're going to be motivated to stand. They'll remember the devastating blow that this battle brought to them. They'll be motivated to stand in future. They'll remember this song so that they never again give the enemy opportunity to triumph over them. They're taught to remember these events so that it'll form part of their motivation in standing firm in the battle. And you know, I think David would have us remember the triumphing of the enemy. And he would have us enter into the emotion of him and his men, and he would have it be a motivation for you and me to serve the true Messiah, the true Christ, in such a manner that our enemies would never have reason to boast, even over the smallest little detail. You know, let this song motivate us as it was meant to motivate David's men, that we might arm ourselves in the full armor of God and seek the help of the Lord and stand and do spiritual battle well, so that Satan and his forces, the enemies of Christ, have no cause to boast. You know, as you think of maybe times in your life when there has been past failure, on the one hand, it can be a dangerous thing to dwell on past failures, because we have to look at them in the context of the cross and recognize that all of our sin is washed clean by the blood of Christ. All of our sin is put away at the cross, and therefore we don't need to despair over past sins anymore. Christ gives us the victory, even over those things. But there is a sense in which it is helpful to remember past defeats in this context of remembering how the devil has gotten the victory in the past, so that we arm ourselves and with steadfastness and motivation determine he will not get the victory over us in this area again. There's something of that here with David and his men. See the boasting of the Philistines. See what they've managed to do in this battle. Let's not give them the opportunity for boasting and for triumph anymore. So within this lamentation, David expresses dismay for Israel's defeat. Then secondly, we have what I'll call the extolling, or the lifting up, of Israel's example. It's worth noticing that when David speaks about Saul and Jonathan in this song, he doesn't highlight the negatives. And I suppose that's not surprising with Jonathan, because Jonathan was a dear friend of David. But it is surprising when you think of Saul. He's a man in whom there were many negatives. We've seen lots of them over past weeks, following Saul as he's chased David here, there, and everywhere. There were lots of negatives with Saul. David could have used the opportunity to point out all sorts of sins in Saul's life and his foolishness and how he deserved this end for his disregard of the Lord, and he did. But David doesn't use the opportunity of Saul's death to bring up all the old sins. Instead, he actually dwells on the positives, the positive example that both Saul and Jonathan held out for Israel. You know, I think there's a practical thing there as we deal with one another. We ought to remember that love covers a multitude of sins, and we're certainly not to take glee in a needlessly bringing up of the failures and the wrongdoings of one another. Sometimes, do we not have to despair that happens far too often in even churches, where we're too ready to keep a mental track of all the sins someone has done against us or has done generally, and then we're ready to bring up the information again and again and again whenever it suits us, whenever we want to throw something in someone's face perhaps, or whenever we want to use it for making ourselves feel better or something like that. We bring up the old sins again and again. We ought to remember love covers a multitude of sins. And here's David, a man who has been attacked no end by Saul. And he doesn't take this opportunity to bring it all up again. In fact, he presents Saul in a very positive way. First of all, David sets forth these men for Israel as an example of valor. He holds them out as an example of valor. He says in verse 22, "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty." The point is that these men stood valiantly on the battlefield, weapons in arms, and amid the blood and the gore and the horrors of war, despite so much that would cause you to fear, these men fought and they went about their task in a valiant way, and even with great success. In fact, David almost describes these weapons like animals, as if Jonathan's bow is an eagle sent flying toward the enemy, and the eagle doesn't come back until it's feasted on the prey. It turned not back. You've got that idea of the sword of Saul returning not empty. It's like a wild animal, like a lion, with a stomach to fill, and it doesn't come back from the fight until its stomach is filled. It doesn't come back empty. And what an example of valor then is set in front of David's men, particularly then as they think of the days going forward when they themselves will have to stand on the battlefield and they themselves will have to do battle valiantly against the Philistine host. David is saying to them, remember the valor of these men who fell today. Remember how they stood. Remember how they wielded their weapons with courage. Now you go forth and emulate them. There's this example of valor. There's also an example of unity between Saul and Jonathan. David says in verse 23, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. That might seem like a strange statement to you. I know certainly whenever I first read it, it felt like a strange statement to me. Maybe not so much about Jonathan, but certainly of Saul. Saul was lovely and pleasant in his life. And you might say to yourself, wait a minute, David, are you forgetting the last few years? Are you forgetting all these things that we've just been reading about? I wouldn't describe much of that as lovely and pleasant. Really, David's not talking about the fullness of Saul's life. He's talking more about the relationship of Saul and Jonathan here. He's talking about this lovely and pleasant dealings, one with the other, between Saul and Jonathan. Now, we should remember ourselves, it wasn't a perfect relationship, not at all. We certainly know on one occasion that in a fit of anger, Saul even threw a javelin at his son Jonathan. That certainly wasn't lovely and pleasant. But it was a one-off outburst of anger. That doesn't excuse it, but what we're saying here is that in the general course of their life, there were good-natured dealings between father and son. Jonathan obviously disagreed with his father on quite a number of things, certainly on the pursuit of David. Jonathan had come at times to encourage David. It seems that Jonathan didn't share with his father in that endeavor to track down and kill David, but Jonathan didn't forsake his father. He didn't just abandon his family. He was willing to stand with his father and fight with his father, you know, at his father's side in a good cause. That's what they were doing against the Philistines. Jonathan might not have gone along with his father in wicked things, but he certainly was standing side by side with his father in that which was good and in that which was right. The two of them stood together. Their dealings together were lovely and pleasant. And then when David says, in their death they were not divided, he's really building on that idea of togetherness. Now, he's not speaking about the eternal destinations of Saul and Jonathan. He's not speculating that both of them are in heaven or both of them are in hell. That's not what he's doing. Well, of course, David would have been confident enough, I'm sure, that Jonathan was with the Lord. But he's not speculating on where Saul is in death. He's speaking here in terms of the practical and the outward. He's talking about the fact these men had good dealings throughout the course of their lives. They stood together in the main, even though there were disagreements on certain things. There was a unity there as far as it could go, and that unity, it extended right to the day of their death. They were not divided in death, in that they were fighting side by side, dying on the very same battlefield. He's pointing out there was this practical unity right to the end. They fought together, they died together. And of course, what an example to press upon David's men, because he would be looking for his people to stand together with unity, fighting all enemies and all obstacles in the days to come. As David wrote in Psalm 133, behold, how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So he sets them forth in terms of valor and unity. And we can add one more thing, that is, they were set forth as an example of strength. David says at the end of verse 23, they were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Now, it's clear that Saul and Jonathan were not strong for this, or not strong enough for this particular battle, because they fell. I mean, they died. As the central theme of the lament goes, how are the mighty fallen? But David is certainly aware that both of these men have acted with real valor and also then with real strength in defending Israel many times. In fact, both of these men had known the help of God in remarkable ways at different times to accomplish great things, even for God, on the battlefield. You might remember back in 1 Samuel 11, when Saul heard the news about the plight of Jabesh-Gilead. Verse 6 of that chapter says, "The Spirit of God came upon him, and in the power of God, Saul raised up his army, he marched out, and he destroyed the Ammonite army that was attacking the town of Jabesh-Gilead. In the power of God, he overcame that enemy. So much so that no two men were left together of the enemy." Back in 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan too had known immense help from God, making him strong for battle. Remember that occasion when he and his armor bearer, just the two of them, went up to a Philistine garrison, and just the two of them, in the power of God, they slew 20 Philistines. The point is that these men had known immense strength and help on numerous occasions as they fought the Lord's battles. They'd fought like lions and like eagles at times. They'd known real strength from on high when they went forth in reliance upon God, in the power of God. They were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. And again, David is looking beyond the flaws that there were, particularly in Saul. And he's urging his men to emulate that which is good. And he's urging his men to emulate especially that going forth in the strength of the Lord to be strong for the fight. If David's men want to apply themselves aright for the good of Israel, they too will need to know the help and the power of God, who alone can make them swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. Now, as we think of the example that David sets before his men, I think David would have us, certainly the Lord would have us, similarly look to God so as to emulate what was good about these men. There's plenty in Saul you wouldn't want to emulate. There's plenty in Saul you wouldn't want to copy. But there are certain things here. Although we'll probably not find ourselves on the battlefield in quite the same way, at least I hope not. I can't see the circumstances coming anytime soon where we're going to find ourselves in a literal pitched battle, running across the battle with sword or with bow and arrow. But as we engage in the Christian life, we're engaging in a spiritual warfare. And what a need there is for these qualities. That there is a need for valor. That the Lord would continually do a work in our heart that causes us to boldly stand in no man's land and fight the good fight of faith which is set before us. Even in terms of that, like David set Saul as the example and Jonathan as the example before his men, it would do us good at times to look at some of those great men of Christian history and see how God used them and see what the Lord accomplished. And you look through history and you'll find men with all sorts of flaws, but you'll see this quality of valor in some of them. And what a good thing to see it and even then to emulate it and seek to have the Lord produce something similar in you, that you can stand where you are for the cause of Christ. Now, as we engage in the battle, there's likewise a need for unity. And we would do well to follow that example too. Careful to avoid division, as we're warned in Ephesians 4:27. Neither give place to the devil. Saying don't give Satan a foothold and don't give him opportunity. In the context there, it's talking about the need to put away wrath. Put away division and wrath and strife between brethren. Because where there is that angry and bitter division, you can be sure Satan gets a foothold. There's a need for unity. There's also a need for you and me to be calling upon God that we might know strength from the Lord for the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in. As we do battle with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, as you strap on the armor of God, pray for might from the Lord to wield the sword of the word and to hold up the shield of faith, and so that in the battle you might be swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. So as we think of this lament, first of all, there's dismay over Israel's defeat. And then David extols, he lifts up Israel's example in these men. But then finally, David brings this to a more personal level and maybe something of a climax. And David finishes this lament with mourning over Israel's mighty ones. He mourns, he grieves over Israel's mighty ones. First of all, David mourns over Saul, the mighty king. He mourns over the death of the mighty king. This is verse 24 and 25. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? David is turning to the daughters of Israel here. These are the same individuals who rejoiced in the streets after that battle against Goliath. They danced, they sang when Israel returned that day with the spoils of battle. And David is calling upon them who took the time that day to rejoice and even received some of the spoil of war. He's calling on them now to take time to weep. He would say to them, remember how you received the bounty of the Philistines at the hand of Saul. You were clothed with rich clothing. You were given ornaments from him who won the fight. Well, now the one who previously beautified you with rich things, he's dead, he's gone. The mighty king has fallen. Again, and I'll not labour it because we covered it last time, but David does not hear of Saul's death with glee in his heart. He's calling for real and sincere and genuine lament and mourning over the death of this king. He recognizes this for what it is. It is an extremely sad event. It is a cause for immense grief when the God-anointed king, the defender of his people, would fall and defend them no more. So he mourns over the fall of the mighty king. And then he mourns over Jonathan, the mighty friend. David spends a bit more time here. I think the death of Jonathan was a bit more hard-hitting to him, even than the death of Saul, and that hit him. He says from the end of verse 25, he says, O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of woman. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? Let me try and make a couple of points quickly here. Firstly, notice David is truly distressed for Jonathan. He's distressed at the whole circumstances and at the fact that his dear friend has now died. He's not worried about Jonathan. He's not worried about Jonathan's soul. In fact, David is probably fairly confident Jonathan is with the Lord. But he is distressed himself in light of the news about Jonathan. And you know, that is normal. It's perfectly normal. It's appropriate. And certainly don't go trying to tell David here not to grieve. You dare not go to David right at this point and say, don't worry, David, Jonathan is with the Lord. Or, don't worry, David, Jonathan died in the sovereign plan and purpose of God. Or, don't worry, David, God's way is good. David knows all of that and he would agree with you. But he still feels the personal loss in a massive way. Jonathan had been one of his dearest friends. He describes how Jonathan had been very pleasant to him. He mentions Jonathan's love, which was wonderful, passing the love of woman. By the way, it doesn't really even deserve a defense, but I better say something on it. There are those, even within the at least professing Christian church, and I stress that word professing, I don't think there's much substance to it, but there are those within it who would use a text like this to try and promote the legitimacy of homosexual practice, even for Christians. They point to this verse and they say, see, David was involved in it. But when they do that, they're totally wrong in their understanding of what's being said here. David is not in any way talking about romantic love here. He's really talking about love with its central meaning. And that is a willingness to serve, a willingness to live for the good of one another. And certainly that ought to be seen in a marriage, a willingness to serve, a willingness to care for one another. But as he thinks of Jonathan, nothing romantic about it. He says, Jonathan has been that loving friend. Jonathan has been so loving in his conduct with me. He looks back and he recognizes in Jonathan's case, Jonathan has shown faithful covenant love right the way through. In fact, he recognizes Jonathan's love for me, his care for me, his willing to serve me and promote my good has been more important, more significant in my life than even the love of any good marriage. You know, he thinks back, remembers Jonathan risking everything when he went and spoke to his father to see what David needed to do in terms of escaping. you might remember Jonathan coming to him in the woods of Ziph and going so far out of his way, putting himself at risk again so that he might encourage David in the Lord and comfort him and strengthen his hand. I'm sure he's aware of the prayers of Jonathan for him and the covenant promises they made one to another. Maybe he looks back to that time after the battle with Goliath and he remembers how Jonathan, the crown prince, took off his royal robes and gave them to David, and really humbled himself so that all the honour from the battle might go to David, and so that all Israel might see, David is really the one in line for the throne, not me. David remembers, Jonathan has been so good to me, so loving, so willing to serve, so willing to promote my good. And naturally then, he's utterly devastated at the death of such a dear friend. No wonder David is distressed. All those other things that we mentioned a moment ago might be true. Jonathan was with the Lord. He did die in the sovereign plan and purpose of the good God. God's way was good. But that does not mean David should be indifferent to such an immense loss. That day, Israel had lost their mighty king. David had lost his mighty friend. Oh, how the mighty had fallen. Now, as we see David lament today over the fall of Saul, the mighty king, and Jonathan, the mighty friend, again, there's a reminder to every one of us that here and now, even the mightiest do fall. They can fall, and they do fall. In fact, it's appointed unto all of us today that, barring the return of Christ, the day will come when we fall, no matter how mighty we feel ourselves to be. And yet we can read this lament and enter into the grief of it and recognize the horror of what's happened. The mighty king, the defender of Israel, has fallen. The mighty friend has fallen. We can enter into that grief, but at the same time have tremendous hope in our hearts. And the reason we have hope as we read a lament like this is because we have a mighty one who is mightier, greater than both Saul, the mighty king, and Jonathan, the mighty friend. We have a Messiah king greater than Saul. We have a friend mightier than Jonathan. Through the work of Jesus Christ and his faithful and loving keeping power, he will absolutely bring us to be with himself, where there is no more loss, and no more loss for the church, no more loss for the people of God, but triumph forevermore, and no more personal loss either. No more parting, no more tears. You know, what a tragedy a song like this is if there's no hope to look forward to. But in Jesus Christ, we can read a lamentation like this about the mighty falling, the mighty king dead, the mighty friend gone. And yet we still have hope. In Christ, we have hope today as we enter into prayer this evening. We do so very aware of the mighty king at God's right hand, seated on the throne, the king, our Redeemer, who is mighty to save, and unlike Saul's shield that has clanged to the ground, he stands with shield raised to defend his people. We come to prayer tonight with a mighty friend, the friend of sinners, the friend who ever liveth to make intercession for us, the friend whose love to us in every way is truly better than the love of woman, or you could say the love of man, better than the love you'll receive from the most loving marriage. While other mighty defenders and friends all fall, our Saviour voluntarily fell once, only to rise again and to stand forevermore with mighty power setting upon us a love that truly is wonderful. So as we consider this passage together, let's respond to it by meeting with Christ tonight and pouring out our hearts before him, rejoicing that in a world where all the other mighty ones fall, we have a mighty Messiah, a mighty King, a mighty friend who is very much alive today. May God bless his word to us. Amen.